Dallas Morning News yesterday morning featured on the front page a heart-rending story of a 25-year-old Californian who, since the end of November, has been going from village to village through the jungles of Vietnam. This young man held a skipper's ticket, the steamship company on the West Coast, was a father of four children, who withdrew his savings from the bank, gave his wife a $20 bill, and left California to search for a brother who on November 6th had been lost while on a mission over Viet Cong. The brother's whereabouts were not known. The fate that had befallen him was uncertain. Our government had no knowledge of his whereabouts or the condition in which he is at the present time, nor of what may have happened to him there. And this brother felt compelled to leave his wife, to leave his job, to leave his children, and to try to determine what had befallen his brother. Why did he do it? Because his brother was lost. Perhaps few, if any of us, know what it is to be lost. We perhaps have seen the small child separated from his parents at the state fair, tears coursing down his cheeks in bewilderment and loneliness, and some kind-hearted officer is trying to console with an ice cream cone. And our hearts can be touched by the lostness of that child. But we do not know of the loneliness and the separation of being lost, cut off from familiar surroundings, cut off from loved ones, cut off from home, cut off from security and the provision for our physical and material needs. And one will not understand why man needs to be saved until he understands something of what it is to be lost. Because the need of salvation is seen very, very clearly against the lostness of man. We freely and glibly state that a man is lost without Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to be lost? Some of us, such as the one who gave his testimony this evening, can remember back to early adolescence when we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Came to know him at such an early age that we have little concept of what it is to be lost without Christ. Others of us were pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. At such early years, we have no knowledge of anything other than to have believed that Christ died for us. We know nothing of the lostness of the sinner. Perhaps there are some of you of more mature years who only recently have come to know Jesus Christ. And you came to him because it was pointed out to you from the Word of God that you were lost and that you needed a Savior. But in your spiritual ignorance, you had little concept of what it was to be lost without Jesus Christ. And it is our purpose for the next few Sunday evenings to try to present to you some of the simple aspects of the gospel message. But our starting point this evening is on the lostness of man. And I know of no passage that gives us such a graphic picture of man's lostness as the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. I realize that many of you have been studying this epistle together in Sunday school, and that it is for you very familiar ground. But I do want to point out a few words in the first 10 verses of this 5th chapter, where the apostle describes something of a man's condition outside of Jesus Christ. And the apostle begins in the 6th verse by telling us that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And there are two statements in this 6th verse that give us the first two descriptions of man's lostness. In the first place, we were without strength. It is proverbial that a man cannot lift himself by his own bootstraps. And yet we do not realize that spiritually a man can do nothing about his salvation. In this do-it-yourself age, where most men are convinced that with just a little help and prodding from their wives they can do anything, we feel that spiritually we can find a do-it-yourself kit that will enable us to work out our own salvation. We do not realize that the lostness of the human race means, first of all, that we are totally and completely without strength. Suppose a man were lost in the desert of Death Valley, and one were to come to him as he is there, famished and weakened and dying of thirst, and point him to the heights of the Rocky Mountains and say to him, at the top of that mountain there flows a cool, sweet spring. If you make your way from this valley floor up to the heights of the mountains, you will find refreshing water. What would it mean to tell that man that there is water there, which if he takes himself to the source of the spring, he can assuage his thirst? How foolish and how pointless, because that man in his weakness and his impotence does not have the ability to scale the heights in order that he might avail himself of the spring that flows there so freely. That man would perish there in the desert floor because he is without strength. Unless one were to bring the water to him so that he could drink and be nourished and revived, death would certainly overtake him. And when God deals with a sinner, God deals with him on the basis of what he is, that he is spiritually impotent. Man does not possess a little bit of strength, that if he exerts that which he has to the full, he somehow can exercise himself into righteousness and into salvation. God does not say we were weak. God says we were without strength. And the word without strength describes our total incapacity, our total inability. A weakling may adopt a series of exercises, and by discipline and training and perseverance may strengthen his muscles until that weak one has become strong. What boy has not pored over the pages of the magazine to see the flexed bicep of the strong man there, and he has felt his own muscle and has said, I will never be like that. But a boy can become like that through discipline, through training, through exercise. And we somehow have the idea that if we just use what we have, we can grow into salvation, grow into experience, grow into the forgiveness of sin. We do not realize that when the apostle describes for us the characteristics of lostness, that we were totally and completely without strength. The last part of the sixth verse gives us the second characterization in this passage, where the apostle says Christ died for the ungodly. And the man who is lost is deemed to be ungodly by God. Every man has his God. They may be material, they may be mental, but every man has his God. How then could it be said that a man is lost because he is ungodly or without a God? A man is ungodly who does not know the only, the living, and the true God through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles as a class in the second chapter of the book of Romans, or the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, I should say, were said to be without God. They had multitudes of gods, but because they were no gods that were worshipped, they were ungodly. The natural man makes gods for himself. Some men carve them out of wood and stone. Some men set gods up for themselves out of other material things. Some pursue pleasure and power and ease and comfort as a god. But those things are not deemed by God as a god. Power cannot save a man. The most powerful man that walks on this earth today, if he does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, is lost. He is ungodly. The wealthiest man, who may set his money up as a god, who does not know Jesus Christ as a Savior, is lost. And his lostness means that he is ungodly. The natural man delights to offer his own righteousness to God. But God says in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And man who is weak and who is godless has nothing that he can offer as a basis for his salvation. But the apostle continues, and he tells us in the eighth verse that man in his lostness is a sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man is a sinner because he was born in a state of sin. The one who was born in the city of Dallas by birth is a citizen of Texas. He may later change that citizenship, but nothing can alter the fact that when he was born as a citizen of Texas. By virtue of the fact he was born in the United States of parents who are citizens of the United States, he is a United States citizen. He may renounce that citizenship and change his citizenship, but it cannot change the fact that he was born a United States citizen. The child who was born into this world of parents who are lost will be born lost. He will be born a sinner. And he was born into the state of sin. Because he was born in the state of sin, his life is soon characterized by sin. His walk is characterized by sin. His speech is characterized by sin. His thought processes are characterized by sin. He is a sinner by nature. He is a sinner by practice. And all that flows from that sinful nature is characterized as sin in the sight of God. The natural man in his lostness may be deemed to be a moral man by the world. He may be deemed to be upright. He may be deemed to be a good citizen. But when God looks at him, God says, that man is lost. He is a sinner. And lostness involves separation. Separation in his weakness. Separation in his ungodliness. Separation in the fact that he is a sinner by birth and by practice. But Paul goes on, and he tells us in the ninth verse that we are under wrath. For he says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And the one who is lost is under divine judgment. He is under condemnation. And the wrath of God is poured out upon man in his lostness. Many people have the misconception that a man experiences the wrath of God or comes under the wrath of God after he dies or after he commits some awful act of sin. We do not realize that the Word of God teaches us that a man who is born into the world weak and godless and a sinner is born into the world under wrath. You see, you do not come under wrath at some subsequent time. You were under wrath the moment that you were born into the world. And to be under wrath, to be lost, means that you have incurred the judgment of God upon you because you are a sinner. And then the apostle tells us in the 10th verse an additional fact. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The apostle tells us that we were enemies. God did not declare war on man, but man did declare war on God. God had to separate himself from sinners, and men who are lost are separated from God. But God loved the world. God purposed to send his Son into the world that he might redeem sinners from their lostness. But men responded to the revelation of the love of God by enmity against God. And man declared war on God. Man is a rebel by nature. Man is in rebellion against God. And in his thought, in his word, in his action, he goes diametrically opposite to that which God puts before a man in the Word of God. And the life of the man who is lost is characterized by this enmity. The apostle then has made five statements here that summarize the lostness of men outside of Jesus Christ. They are weak and consequently helpless. And because of their helplessness and weakness, they are separated or lost. Second, men are ungodly. And because they do not know the living and the true God, they are separated from God. That is, they are lost. Third, men are sinners. And because they are sinners, they are separated from God. That is, they are lost. And fourth, they are under wrath. And because they are under wrath, they are separated from God. They are lost. And finally, they are enemies at enmity with God. This brings about a separation. And because of this separation, they are lost. There are many other passages to which we could go that would emphasize the lostness of men without Jesus Christ. But I believe that what the apostle has to state in this chapter is sufficient for our proposition this evening. That men, because they are lost, are utterly hopeless. And that is the thesis of the apostle. As he tells us, that we live in hope, verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And for the hopelessness that characterizes the man who is lost, there is hope. And that hope comes because God has not abandoned that which is lost. And the one who trusts Jesus Christ as a personal Savior may yet know the joy of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is hope for the lost. Now, our Lord had a good deal to say about the lostness of men and the search of God for those who are lost. And I would direct your attention for a few moments to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where our Lord in three parables emphasizes the truth that a search is continually going on for that which is lost. The background of this chapter is quite interesting. The Pharisees prided themselves in their self-righteousness. And in their self-righteousness, they could have no fellowship with one who was avowedly a sinner. And yet, as they watched the Lord Jesus Christ, he welcomed sinners. He was willing to receive one who would come to him. And the Pharisees denounced the Lord because of the company that he kept. He rejected those who claimed to be upright, rejected those who claimed to be righteous, and sought out those who confessed that they were lost and looked for hope. And in order to teach the Pharisees why he fellowshiped with sinners, he spoke these three parables. It is not possible, nor our purpose this evening, to develop these parables, but simply call several facts to your attention. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. You've read it many times and have watched the shepherd in your mind as he left the 99 sheep in the fold and went out on the mountain in order that he might find that sheep that had strayed away. And the emphasis in this first parable is on the lostness and the helplessness of the sheep. If you were to turn most animals out on their own, they could forage for themselves. They would find food, they would find water, and they could sustain life by their own intuition or instinct. But not so a sheep. For a sheep is, in many respects, the most helpless of all the animals. If it is turned out to pasture and the pasture withers, the sheep will die. It will not seek out new pastures for itself. If the water brooks dry up, the sheep will die of thirst. It will not scent out and discover a new fountain from which life might be sustained. That is why David, observing the flock, penned the familiar words in the 23rd Psalm, that he leadeth me in green pastures and beside the still waters. David recognized that as a sheep, he needed a shepherd who would provide for him and protect him and keep him. And as our Lord relates this first parable, he is emphasizing the helplessness of the sheep. For there it is, away from the shepherd's care. It is away from the comfort of the flock. It is away from the lamp that would be burning throughout the night to console the sheep in the fold. It is alone. It is surrounded by darkness. It is away from familiar surroundings. It is away from food and from water. It is helpless. It is lost. And this first parable was designed to emphasize the fact that Christ companied with sinners because of their weakness, because of their helplessness, because they had nothing within themselves that would bring them to the fold, that would cause them to find the shepherd. And unless the shepherd comes and seeks that which is lost, it will remain lost. The lost sheep, then, emphasizes the helplessness and consequent hopelessness of that which has been separated from the fold. But then our Lord adds a second parable. And the second parable is the parable of the lost coin. The woman had 10 coins. They perhaps were given to her as a dowry. They were a sign of her relationship to her husband. And it appeared as though she had been careless and negligent because one of the coins has been lost. And the second parable was designed to teach the fact of the search for that which was lost. For our Lord says that if she have 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one, first, lights a candle. Second, sweeps the house. Third, seeks diligently, and she keeps on seeking until she finds it. The emphasis is on the effort that went into searching out that which had been lost. Our Lord was trying to convey to the Pharisees something of that which was involved in bringing hope to the hopeless, in finding that which was separated and lost, and bringing it to God. The parable does not emphasize it, but as we read on through the Gospels, our Lord made it very clear that in order to find that which had been lost, he must go to the cross. He must give himself as a sacrifice for sin. He must offer his blood as a covering for the sinner. And so our Lord, in this second parable, infers that which he would pay, that which was involved in finding that which was lost. The third parable, perhaps the most familiar of the three, is the parable usually called the parable of the prodigal son. I would like to rename it tonight, more in keeping with our Lord's intention. For our Lord was not emphasizing the lostness of the son as much as he was revealing the attitude of the heart of the father toward that which had been lost. For the father is referred to some 12 times in this parable. The parable of the sheep revealed the condition of those who were lost. The parable of the coin revealed the diligent search for that which was lost. But the parable of the seeking father revealed the heart of the father that impelled him to seek and to save that which was lost. The father had every reason to disown and disinherit his son. His son had deemed him worthy of fellowship. The son had deemed him unworthy of submission. He had taken his father's inheritance and had gone to a far country and had wasted it in riotous living. But the father's love for that son never changed. Unworthy as the son was, as separated as the son was, as lost as the son was, the father's love was unchangeable and unchanging. And if anything, the days and months of separation had increased the love of the father instead of decreasing it. And daily the father made his way from the comfort of his home, where he might have taken rest, and went out to where he could look across the expanse of the horizon to await the son's coming. And our Lord was teaching the Pharisees that whereas they had no love for the sinner that impelled them to seek and to save that which was lost, the father's heart went out to the one who was lost and searched out and sought and received the separated one, the lost one, who would come to him on the basis of confession of sin, in order that he might come into fellowship with the Father. In these three parables, our Lord is revealing the heart of God and his own heart toward the one who has been lost. The Pharisees' philosophy was that God delighted in the death of the wicked. They had so perverted the clear teaching of the Old Testament that God had no delight in the death of the wicked, that they had fashioned a philosophy that compelled them to reject contact with anyone who was lost. But our Lord sought to correct that false interpretation by telling them that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the lost. We come to the question with which we began this evening. Why does a man need to be saved? May we put it as simply as it is possible to do. Man needs to be found because he is lost. He needs to be sought because he is separated. He needs strength because he is weak. He needs forgiveness because he is a sinner. He needs peace because he is an enemy. He needs justification, a declaration of being accepted by God, because he is under wrath. All that is involved in man's lostness is met in Jesus Christ. And when Christ summarized his ministry, he said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save just one kind of person." What is it? That which was lost. What impelled this young Californian to give up his job, leave his wife, and trust the support of their four children to her, to go through the jungles of Vietnam? He had a brother who was lost. And the lostness of his brother surmounted every other consideration. And his wife, who opposed his going, had to confess that he could do nothing else because of the bond that existed between those two brothers. Why did Jesus Christ lay aside the visible manifestation of glory which was his with the Father from before the world? Why did he leave the Father's presence and come into the world as a servant? Because men were lost. And because his heart was moved with compassion toward the lost. And he knew that unless there was one to search and to seek that which was lost, they would never be found. And Christ came to find that which was lost. You see, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God is not asking you to do something about your salvation. He is not asking you in your weakness to become strong. He is not asking you in your sin to give up your sin to find salvation. He is not asking you who are enemies to offer God peace. He's not asking you who are under a curse to give something to God to pay for your salvation. He is not asking you who are ungodly to just make another God in your panoply. He is asking you to let the searcher find you, to let the Savior save you. And if you will accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it shall be said, as it was said of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, there is joy in heaven over one who has been found. But there will be no joy unless you personally accept God's gift. We are so prone to make that which is simple hard. And you may well ask the question, how can I accept God's gift? And it's so easy that people stumble over it. Let me ask you a question in return. Did you find a Christmas gift under your tree a few weeks ago? How did you get that gift? It was there. It was prepared for you. It was offered to you. And you did just one thing to make that gift your own. You simply took it, that's all. You didn't offer to assume the obligation of paying for it. You didn't promise another gift of like value in return. You simply took it. And that act of taking it made that gift yours. God offers you a gift. And that gift is salvation, forgiveness of sin. And that gift is Jesus Christ. And if you will accept God's gift on the authority of the Word of God, you have the right to say, "Once I was lost, but now I am found, because one in love searched, sought you out, and found that which was lost." You know, or can you give me one good reason why you should not accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I've never heard one. Men may give excuses why they won't accept Him, but they can give no reason for not accepting Him. For Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And He will save you if you will accept Him as a personal Savior. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, "What will He do with me?" Will you accept Christ as your personal Savior? We pray, our Father, that Thou will accept our thanks, that we who once were lost and hopeless have been found. We who were separated have been brought nigh to God, as near as the sun. And we pray that if there is one here who has never accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, in the quietness of this moment, they might accept Him. We're going to pause for a moment of silent prayer. And I'm going to ask you, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ, will you, in this moment of silence, say to God the Father, "I now accept Jesus Christ as my Savior." As Thou dost search hearts, our Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit may search out that one who has never accepted Christ, who is hopeless, lost, dead in sin. May that one by faith accept Christ. Dismiss us with the riches of Thy grace and mercy and peace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.